chapter 4. We're right in the middle of this chapter. And chapters 4 and 5 are some of the richest material that you're going to find in the New Testament. And some of the things that we'll be discussing this morning and looking at this morning are of great interest, I think, and of great value to you in your study, and some things that you will be hear discussed. And unfortunately, when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there are some things that people discuss in a way that take things out of context and don't properly understand what's being talked about in this chapter. So I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at that. But we began last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, in chapter 4, and looking at the very practical nature of the things that are discussed in this chapter. He began the chapter by emphasizing their need to walk properly before God in order to please God. That's chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 3 that if you want to know what the will of God is, the will of God is for you to be sanctified, for you to be set apart and to be holy in the eyes of God. And specifically, he talked about the matter of sexual immorality. And the fact that when it comes to sexual immorality, we need to be set apart. We need to be holy, sanctified, different from the rest of the world. And so he spent the first several verses of this chapter looking at that and encouraging the brethren to make sure that they're not allowing themselves to get involved in those things, but he says rather to abstain from sexual immorality, know how to possess your own vessel, verse 4, not be controlled by your lustful passions, verse 5, not to take advantage of or defraud your brother in this matter, in verse 6, but to be called by God, verse 7, in holiness, and not to reject what he has said, because when you reject it, you're not rejecting what man has said, but what God has said. And we left off in this part of the chapter, in verses 9 through 12, are kind of a section. He deals with three different topics in this chapter, the first being that which we just looked at in the first 8 verses, this matter of sexual immorality, verses 9 through 12. And if you have like a New King James or one of these newer translations, sometimes they'll put these chapter headings or paragraph headings. So what are verses 9 through 12 about? Brotherly love. And so that's what he's dealing with when you start in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And that's where we left off last week, with this understanding that they were practicing. Not only had they been taught about brotherly love, but they were practicing brotherly love. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, well, just keep on doing what you're doing, but he says, keep on doing what you're doing and increase more and more. There's areas of growth in our life that sometimes we don't recognize. We think, well, I'm doing okay in this area. The Bible says we need to abound more and more, back up in verse 1. This says we need to increase more and more, that we don't need to become complacent in those things that we're doing for God. As small as it might be, we need to abound even more and more in our work for the Lord. Now, verse 11, he gives us part of the reason that we need to be doing that, part of the reason that we need to be abounding in our love more and more for each other. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. What does that mean? What does it mean to lead a quiet life? Does that mean, what's this thing with Tom Cruise and what's her name? Who? Katie Holmes, sure. What was the deal when the baby was born? Is that weird to you or what? They weren't allowed to say anything. What is this, a vow of silence? Is it for a week? A vow of silence for a week after the child is born? Is that what this verse is talking about? That you learn to lead a quiet life, especially after the baby's born. How well does that work practically? 7 days after a baby's born and there being silence in your home. I mean, I'm all for it, right? That's a great concept, right? But hello? Is that what this verse is talking about? That you take a vow of silence and that you just be quiet? No, okay? What is it talking about then? That you aspire, that you give all diligence, that you set as one of your goals to lead a quiet life. What does that mean? Say again.
Be a busybody.
Don't be a busybody. What's a busybody? We don't want to talk about this, do we? This is one of those Bible topics that, you know, let's not even acknowledge that this whole busybody and quiet life is there. It's just, you know, yeah, it's there, but let's move on to talk about brotherly love, and let's talk about some things that don't bother us so much. What does it mean to not be a busybody? 1 Peter chapter 4. It's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's verse 15, where it says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as an evildoer." The last one in that list is that none of you suffer as a busybody in other people's matters. You know what? The word busybody, it comes from a compound word. At least the Greek word busybody is from a compound word. One of the words is the word that just means another, to get involved in another. But the verb part of this compound word is the word episkopos. Y'all ever heard that Greek word before? Episkopos? Where have you heard that word before? Somebody said it, I think. When we talk about the Greek words for elders, there's three Greek words for elders. One of them is episkopos. That's the word, that's part of the word for busybody. So what are you saying? Elders have a right to be busybodies? No, that's not what that word's saying. The word episkopos, what does it mean? It's a Greek word that we use for elders that means overseer. Episkopos. You have the Greek word, you have the English word in there, the word scope. It's what we use to see. And then the Greek preposition epi, which just means over. They see over. That's the responsibility of elders, is to see over. Well, that's the word that's being used to make up the word busybody. What does it mean? A busybody is somebody who sees over the matters of, and the other part of the compound word, another. I take it upon myself to see over the matters of somebody else. Is that a busybody? Is that me prying into the life of somebody else?
Meddler.
A meddler is another word that's used. Aspire, this verse says, to lead a quiet life. Does that mean you don't get involved in the lives of other people? Is that what it means? Okay, but if it doesn't mean I don't get involved in their lives, and it doesn't mean that I oversee their matters of their life, what does it mean?
If you're involved in their life and you know something about it, you don't go around telling everybody else what you know.
Okay. Is that part of the quietness of it? Okay, you see a need and you fulfill a need, and Trina's talking about if you do good deeds, what does Jesus talk about doing good deeds and then what? Ringing a bell. Say, hey, look at me. Ding, ding, ding. Look at me. I just did something really good. I want to make sure you saw it, you know. Next time I do it, I'll get a bigger bell so that you're sure not to miss it.
You're
standing on a street corner when you pray. Aspire, he says, to lead a quiet life, to stay calm in your life, to not become meddlesome in your life, but to do the work of God, not trying to seek gain from others. So there's a real compound meaning even in that. Number two, not only to lead a quiet life, but to mind your own business. If you don't think that leading a quiet life means you don't meddle in somebody else's business, God spells it out for you. Says, just in case you don't understand everything that's involved in leading a quiet life, learn to mind your own business. And we've talked about that already. Number three in this verse, not only to lead a quiet life, not only to mind your own business, but to work with your own hands. Something that had happened in the city of Thessalonica, and this was something you see even again in the book of 2 Thessalonians, was that they had a misunderstanding of the second coming of Jesus. And in having this misunderstanding of the second coming of Jesus, they got the idea, and we're going to see this when we get down into verse 13 and following, they got the idea that Jesus was going to come back almost immediately. When they heard Paul talking about Jesus coming as a thief in the night, something that he had taught them, they thought, well, he's coming tomorrow. Well, if Jesus is coming tomorrow, you know what I'm not doing tomorrow? I'm not going to work. Forget that. Why would I go to work tomorrow if Jesus is coming tomorrow? I don't need that paycheck. Won't be using it, so I'll just quit my job. Good idea, right? What did Jesus say? You know not the day nor the hour. So they quit their jobs. What does Paul say? You need to be working. And that's why when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's even stronger. Look, flip over to 2 Thessalonians 3 just for a minute to see that apparently they didn't even pick up on it after his first letter, so he's reminding them even stronger in the second letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Back up verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat another's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Does this whole concept of leading a quiet life, not getting involved and meddling in other people's lives in this matter of working, are they all interrelated? If you quit your job, what do you have on your hands all of a sudden? Oh, boy, all sorts of time. Well, what are you going to do with that time? You could do all sorts of things with that time. What's real easy to do with that time? Get in trouble. That's real easy. You're going to meddle in other people's lives. And not only meddle in their lives, but you're going to gossip about it with your friends. Ladies, if you got all sorts of time on your hand, how much are you going to be talking on the phone? I say, ladies, I don't know many men that just pick up the phone to talk on the phone, do you? I mean, there might be a few, but you're the exception to the rule. Well, here's these first century ladies in Thessalonica. And Paul says, if you quit your job, all you're going to be doing is talking on the phone. You're going to get involved in other people's lives. And so he says, back in chapter 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, as we commanded you, as we gave you these instructions and these charges, do this, don't forget to do them. Verse 12, here's the reason, that you may walk properly. Now remember back up in verse 1, he had already talked about them walking in the eyes of God and how they ought to walk and to please God. But this is not just how they ought to walk in the eyes of God. Notice that he says to walk properly toward those who are outside. What happens if you quit your job and you're not working? What happens in the eyes of outsiders? If you're not working with your own hands, if you're getting involved in the lives of other people in a meddlesome way, and if you're not leading a quiet life, what kind of example are you setting for those who are outside? Is it negative? Paul says you need to be doing these things. Notice verse 9, what is he talking about? Loving who? You don't have any need that I should write that you love who? The brethren. You're doing that. You've got love for one another, love for the brethren. You've got that down. We've taught you it. You're practicing it. You don't have any need that I write to you into that. But here's what you do have a need that I write to you about. The love that you not only have for those who are inside of Christ, but the love you have for those who are outside of Christ. The concern that you have for those who are outside of Christ. And here are some things that they could be doing even inside the body of Christ, but he says the influence that you're going to have on others. He says, you need to be careful that you are walking and behaving yourselves properly in the eyes of those who are outside of Christ, and that you may lack nothing. First of all, is God concerned about how we behave ourselves in the eyes of others? Back in Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Walk in wisdom. You go back even to books like 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul had said that this collection that was being gathered for the church in Jerusalem, that it was going to be sent in the hands of Titus, but not just Titus alone, but that someone else, and maybe even another third person, was going to travel with Titus with this money. Why were they going to do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 21 and 22 says, not only that we might present all things honorable in the sight of God, but that we might present all things honorable in the sight of men. Well, here they were in the handling of money, and they needed to make sure that the way they were handling this money was even perceived by those who were outside to be done honorably. That's the handling of money. What about all of life? Are there things that we need to do in our lives in order that we might be perceived by others to be walking properly in the eyes of God? Are there some things that even outsiders could look at us doing and say, wow, that's not what I would expect a Christian to be doing? Right. We're not to be a stumbling block before others. We're not to set a stumbling block before others. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14. What does that mean? Is it talking about setting a stumbling block before our brethren? Can we do that sometimes? Yeah, we can set a stumbling block before our brethren. And that's especially what's being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in this matter of eating meats that was sacrificed to idols. Is it possible for us to set a stumbling block before those who are outside of Christ? Absolutely. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Make sure that you walk properly towards those who are outside of Christ and that you may lack nothing. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 28, the Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him what? But let him labor with his hands. Don't be somebody who's out stealing from other people. If you stole, let him steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to somebody else who's in need. That's what he's saying in 1 Thessalonians, is be sure you're walking properly among those who are outside, and when you do all of that and when you're working, then you won't lack anything. In fact, you will have opportunity to give to others, which was the very example that Paul was trying to set for them by not requiring anything of them, but he labored night and day among them. Now verse 13, Paul changes topics, changes subjects when you get to verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Remember their misunderstanding. And he's going to begin especially getting into talking about the second coming, which he's been dealing with all along. He's been referring to the second coming of Christ and standing before Christ at his coming in each chapter. But he gets to this point and he recognizes that they have a fundamental misunderstanding about the second coming. First of all, they thought that Jesus was going to be coming back immediately. Paul writes to them to confront them on what they were doing and specifically about quitting their jobs because they thought Jesus was coming back immediately. So they had stopped what they should have been doing in order they might just become busybodies, in order they might become lazy. Say, okay, well, if Jesus is coming tomorrow, I'll just sit and wait for him. So he says, but concerning these things, I don't want you to be ignorant. What does the word ignorant mean? What does New American Standard say? You got that? Uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed. Because specifically in this matter of thinking that Jesus was coming back immediately. Well, Jesus didn't come back immediately. Paul's been separated from them for maybe about 6 months. And in this process, apparently, some of the brethren had died. What are they thinking? Jesus is coming back, but brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so just died. He's going to miss it. She's going to miss it. I thought Jesus was coming back, and this brother or sister, they're going to miss out on the second coming. That's what they're thinking. And when you read verses 13 through 17, you begin to see that that's exactly what they were thinking was, what's going to happen to those who have died? Notice what he says. But concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's what's under discussion in these verses. I don't want you to be uninformed about who? Those who have fallen asleep. Well, you all just said dead. This verse says those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to be concerned about that guy who keeps nodding off in church. Is that what it's saying? Well, maybe if you're Eutychus because you nod off in church and then you die. But lest those who have fallen asleep. How do you know that it's those who have died? You all just making that up? The next verse. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Well, we got it, sleep again. That's New King James. Who is it that has fallen asleep? Who is it that is asleep? It's those who have died. Some will call it a metaphorical way of talking about death. Some people will call this a euphemism. What's a euphemism? See, when we say euphemism, we think, you know, gosh, golly, geez, you know, that's what we think a euphemism is. Well, is that a euphemism? Yes, but in a general definition, what's a euphemism? Sweet way of saying something bitter. So if I just soften it out, I can say gosh, jolly, geez, and all those, and it doesn't sound so bad. It doesn't sound like I'm taking the Lord's name in vain. So, you know, I just smoothed it over. Well, instead of saying somebody died, what do we say today? They passed away. Is that a euphemism? What does it mean if somebody passes away? They died. Well, do you read about somebody passing away in the Bible? Do you read about people dying? And oftentimes it'll say they're asleep. When Lazarus died, what did Jesus say in John chapter 11? He's asleep. Hello? He's dead. He's not asleep. No, that's what they said. This is a word, Greek word, that's used about 18 times in the New Testament, and 14 out of the 18 times it's used metaphorically to talk about somebody being dead. Yes. Okay, well, let me reverse that and say that when the Bible talks about sleep, it's talking about the body that is asleep. Look in Daniel chapter 12. Let's look at one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Go back to Daniel chapter 12. Verse number 2. I just like listening to the pages, so I'm going to. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's that talking about? Who's sleeping in the ground? Dead people. So here again, used in a metaphorical or in a euphemism kind of way. But here are those using the word sleep, but it's saying that they sleep in the dust. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what does it say happens at death? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 separates two things. You there with me in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7? Ecclesiastes 12 separates the soul or the spirit from the body. And what happens? What happens to the body at death? dust returns unto earth. So the dust, the body, returns unto the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. At death, there's a separation. And in that separation, the body returns to the earth. Where did the body come from? The earth. Where did Adam come from? Dust of the ground. So the body returns to the earth. The spirit, where did the spirit come from? The spirit come from dust? God breathed into him what? The breath of life. I don't know what I just heard. I might have heard that somewhere in there. I just heard, and probably something in there was breath of life. God breathed into him the breath of life. The body went back to the dust because that's where it came from. Spirit goes back to God because that's where it came from. James chapter 2 and verse 26. We don't look at this. We mainly look at this verse to say that faith without works is dead. But notice how the verse starts in James chapter 2 and verse 26. So as the body without the spirit is what? Death. Tell me what death is. James 2 and verse 26. Tell me what death is. Separation. When we talk about spiritual death, we're talking about separation. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 59, what do our sins do? Our sins separate us from God. Can we be spiritually dead and still be alive walking around? What does that mean? I'm separated from God. What happens at death? There's a separation of the body from the spirit. Now, is the spirit asleep? Is the spirit asleep? Luke chapter 16. What happens when the rich man and the beggar die? Luke 16, starting in verse 19. The Bible says that the beggar Lazarus, he dies. And what happened when he died? Carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Rich man also died, and he was buried. What happens after that? What scene do we have here in Luke chapter 16? And is this just some kind of a made-up scene? Is Luke 16, 19 through 31, is it just a made-up scene by Jesus? Did he just come up with an idea and say, well, let me tell you about this story and make it all up? Is it a parable? Luke 16 doesn't say that it's a parable. It doesn't begin by saying this is a parable. It's different from a parable. It has some similarities. But how many parables do you know that actually name people by name? You know any parables that say, well, here's a sower, and let me tell you what this sower's name was. You don't know the sower's name. Why? Sower's name's not important. Is this a real story? We have every reason to believe that Luke chapter 16 is a real story. What happens in Luke chapter 16? Is the spirit dead? Is the spirit asleep in death? No. Spirit is very much aware of his surroundings. How aware is he? Is the beggar in Luke 16, is he aware of where he is? Yes. He's in Abraham's bosom. The rich man who died, was he aware of where he was? You better believe it. The other side of that is he aware of where he wasn't? Does that question make sense? Is he aware of where he is? Yep. Is he aware of where he wasn't? Is he aware of where he'd like to be? Mm-hmm. He's alive. When the body dies, at what point does the spirit cease to exist? When the body dies, at what point does the spirit cease to exist? It never does. You read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You get another picture there. There were those souls who had been beheaded. And what are they crying out? How long? Wait a minute, I thought they were dead. These guys have been beheaded. They're supposed to be dead. What right do they have to be making any kind of noise if they're dead? They're not dead. The body has died. The body that Peter calls a tent, a shell. That's what dies. But the spirit continues to live. Now come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been everywhere now. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. The body, and that's the figurative language that's used of the body in the Bible. It's not used to talk about the soul. It's used to talk about the body. But these folks have fallen asleep. But he doesn't want them to be uninformed concerning these people, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Is Paul saying that if somebody dies, he doesn't want them to sorrow? Is that what this verse says? I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died because I don't want you to sorrow. That's not what the verse says. Is it okay to sorrow upon someone's death? We mentioned Lazarus dying. Was there any sorrow there? Any sorrow expressed by Jesus? He wept. Passage talks about him groaning in his spirit when he looked at his friends. And I think it's the book of Philippians where Paul talks about the fact that if Epaphroditus had died, that he would have sorrow upon sorrow. Not wrong to have sorrow when somebody dies, but that's not what he's talking about. I don't want you to be uninformed about brethren, about those in Christ who have died, lest you, now look at it, lest you sorrow. What's the next word you've got? Lest you sorrow, and you've got to have New King James to even know to make sure you get the right word, right? Lest you sorrow. Next word. It's a little itty bitty word. As. I don't want you to sorrow as. As who? Others who don't have hope. The word as is indicating there's some degree here of sorrow that I don't want you to have. Not wrong to have sorrow, but the little word as says there's a degree of sorrow that you don't need to have. What kind of sorrow? The sorrow of those others who don't have any hope. I don't want you to be like the pagans, he says. The pagans in that time looked at death and saw it as the end. That's it. When you die, it's done. There's no hope beyond the grave. Paul says, I don't want you to be like those other people. Because outside of Christ, in reality, there is no hope. But those who die who are in Christ, is there hope? You better believe it. Revelation 14, verse 13, blessed are they who die. Great. Blessed are they who die. Oh, blessed are they who die in the Lord. What does the word blessed mean? What does the word blessed mean? Happy? Happy are those who die in the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought death was just a sorrowful time. What does the rest of the verse say? Blessed are they who die in the Lord for what? They rest from their labors, number one. Would that make you happy? Apparently not. Maybe for three or four of you, it makes you happy. The rest of you are like, eh, who cares? Would that make you happy to be able to rest from your labors? Blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they will rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Because those who are outside of Christ, they may not have hope, but there's something different about those who are in Christ. Look at verse 14. He talks about those at the end of verse 14 who sleep in Jesus, the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ. That's who he's talking about in this passage. He's talking about those who have fallen asleep. He's talking about those who have died in Christ, and he doesn't want these folks to sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And the word if there isn't does not mean that they were uncertain of it. Probably a better translation would be since, and there may be some translations that say, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Did they believe that? First century Christians, did they believe that Jesus had died and had rose again? How much did they believe it? They just think it was a good possibility that it happened? Is that where their faith was? It's the fundamental core of their faith. What is? The death or the resurrection? Or both? We talk about the death of Jesus a lot, and rightfully so. But what about his resurrection? What good is his death without his resurrection? How much did they believe? He says, we believe this. How much did they believe that? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here they were questioning whether there would be a resurrection from the dead. And Paul bases their understanding of whether there's going to be a resurrection from the dead or not upon the resurrection of Jesus. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He establishes, first of all, that there's no way we can not believe that Jesus rose again. Look in verse 3. I have delivered to you, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How confident could they be of that? Look in verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Verse 7. He was seen by James. Verse 8. He was seen by me also. How confident were they that Jesus had risen from the dead? They knew it. There was no question at all. And based upon that, now in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has risen from the dead, confidence that He has, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, they'll never accept that statement. They know Christ is risen. So they have to say that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. No, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. So faith and preaching is not empty. Yes, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God if Christ isn't risen, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's what we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians. If Christ did not rise, these people who have died, they're gone. That's it. They've perished. There's no hope for them if Christ hasn't risen. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if our focus is only on this life, and we can't get beyond this life to recognize there's going to be a resurrection and a life after death. If all our focus is on this life, what does he say? We are of all men the most pitiable. How sorry we ought to feel for ourselves if that's the case. So come back to 1 Corinthians chapter or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Did they believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Man, with all of their heart. There was not one single doubt in their mind. And so Paul says, that was first bell, right? All right. Paul says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, equally, just as much, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. What does that mean? For a lot of people, that's one of the hardest verses in this passage and maybe one of the hardest verses in this book. What does it mean that Jesus, and this is New King James, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus? What does that mean? Some want to come to the word with and say that God will bring through Him those who sleep in Jesus. We don't have time to develop this as much as it needs to be developed. First of all, when we get to this passage, There are those who misunderstand and misuse this passage, as well as a host of others, Matthew 24, Revelation 20, and others, to talk about the matter of a rapture in which Jesus, and they get this particularly from down in verse 17, where Jesus will come secretly and catch up those, or rapture those, who are faithful to Him, and He'll just come secretly and snatch them away. Well, some have tried to counter, and I don't think you have to do it in this way, but some have tried to counter that false doctrine and come to this, and they don't want to see Jesus coming with the dead saints. So they want to try to make verse 14 to mean that God will bring through Jesus, because He was raised, God will raise them from the dead. Well, it is true that because Jesus was raised, God's going to raise from the dead. We'd go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see that. You start right where we left off in 1 Corinthians 15. You start in verse 20. Jesus was the first fruits. What does that mean? He was raised. Well, if He's the first fruits, what's there going to be? Is there going to be a second fruits? Absolutely. And that's what Paul argues in those verses, that He's the first fruits, and we can have confidence that just as He was raised, we're going to be raised. But I think you need to take the passage for just what it says. Go to the last verse of chapter 3. And I said we'd look at this verse when we got to this point. The last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3, look in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all His saints. What does that verse say? God wants you to be blameless in holiness at the coming of Jesus. At the coming of Jesus with all His saints. The word saints there comes from the Greek word hagioi, which means holy ones. And so there is a possibility, and some have recognized this, there is a possibility that holy ones means angels. That Jesus is going to return with His angels. Is that true? Is Jesus going to return with His angels? Yeah, we know that to be true. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and that was only 4 minutes in between those bells. When the Son of Man comes in all His glory and His holy angels with Him, Matthew 25 and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 says He's going to return with His angels. We're going to have to pick up here and remember these thoughts, but here, leave with this. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and Paul's point is here that God is going to bring with Him those who sleep. What was their concern? Jesus is going to return, but brother so-and-so has died. What was their concern about brother so-and-so? He's going to miss it. Jesus is coming back, He's going to miss the second coming. What's Paul trying to reassure them of in this passage? He's not going to miss it. And we're going to pick up here in verse 14 next time, but one assurance that He's not going to miss it is, guess what? When Jesus comes back, He's bringing brother so-and-so with Him. We'll pick up here. What? I can't hear what you're saying. Well, huh? First, I don't know what you all are saying, but anyway, Chuck said something too. We'll pick up in verse 14 next week.